Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the higher liberty. We're in the second chapter, social contracts. Social contracts make use of at least two legal concepts or structures. Social contracts are how governments are established. They're how we bind ourselves together as society. And they are usually written, but sometimes they amount to custom and traditions. We use the word traditions in the Bible to refer to these. And there is a rule, pacta servanda sunt, agreements must be kept. That's in jusentium, international law, the law of nature. If you make an agreement, you need to keep it. And so social compacts or social contracts, they're agreements. And they take and make advantage of two different legal concepts that we use as the basis for these social contracts. One is a corporate or corporation, a corporate nature to the contract, whereby two or more people are gathered together as if they were one person, you know, like the country of Great Britain or the country of France. It is a corporation in its nature. A lot of people say the United States is not a corporation. It certainly is. In the essence of the idea of corporation, it's not a statutory corporation of the United States, but it is a corporation because you can read the Constitution. They're the bylaws of two or more people that gather together as if they were one person. And that corporation operates outside of the individual states originally, had no jurisdiction within the original states except for minimal jurisdiction. But it was a corporate body in international law. It also involves a certain amount of trust because it was given some assets and some rights to choose over tariff and excise taxes. And it had a legislature that it created according to its bylaws that it could do certain things. Most of the Americans were not we the people. It was the states that made the agreement. And we the people originally referred to the men whose names were found at the bottom of the document. That was we the people. They couldn't sign for Joe Schmo out in the country. They didn't have any authority to sign for him. They signed for themselves. And eventually the states ratified the agreement one by one. But that was their social contract by their agreement. And of course they could pull out, as the South tried to pull out. But they can't pull out with stuff that belongs to the federal government. They can only pull out their stuff. And you see, if you operate together for a long period of time in certain ways in paths, social paths, you may not have any stuff. You can only go out naked. And it all depends on the relationship you have with that corporate body of the United States. Now, originally the United States, the states were as foreign to each other as Mexico is to Canada. And you can go and read our book, Contracts, Covenants, and Constitutions. And you will see that they were as foreign to each other as Mexico is to Canada. I'm quoting from Clark's Summary of U.S. American Law. And it also states in there that the Constitution was extremely unpopular, but it was an agreement not between the people to create that government. Had the people even been asked, had it been put to a popular vote, they would have voted it down. Historians all agree. This is an agreement between the states. And the states had made a prior agreement that said that they could not change the Articles of Confederation without unanimous consent. And they did not get it before they implemented the Constitution. So the Constitution was illegally ratified. But through acquiescence and over a period of time, it's still a viable corporate document. It created a corporate body outside of the states. But the relationship since then between the people and the states and the states and the people and the states and the federal government and then the people and the federal government has changed the nature of that corporation. because it changed the corpus of that corporation. Whereas you used to be citizens of the individual states, now you're a citizen of the United States and a resident in your state. I had this discussion with a group of ministers once. Fortunately, one of them understood a little bit because he was from another country and he understood, no, I am not. We are not citizens of the state that we live in. We're citizens of the United States and residents. So that we're literally foreigners because we're residents in one sense of those terms and how they're used. But anyway, back to this social compact. We talk about Mayflower Compact in a number of books. The Mayflower Compact did not create a government. It did create a compact, an agreement that they would all stick together because they were absolutely terrified that the strangers, which outnumbered the pilgrims, I mean, the pilgrims called them strangers, were going to leave the pilgrims high and dry. And the pilgrims were kind of counting on that at first, but then when they didn't find the people there on those shores, which was the wrong place to land anyway, that they were expecting, which is another whole story in itself, then they became afraid that they would be abandoned in their few numbers. They would surely perish. And half of them perished anyway. But the point was that compact was just for that local period of time that they would stick together and that the strangers would not take off. They had hoped to have two boats there. They didn't have two boats. They hoped to have met Squanto and Somerset there, along with Indians to help them out, that were their support had been purchased by this other fellow, this other captain. And it didn't fall through because it didn't take place. It actually fell through. It didn't come to fruition because the tribe they expected to find on that peninsula had all died out from sickness and were not there. They were far inland. So that was another whole story. But the point is that compact was just limited terms. It didn't create a government. It just said we were going to stick together. And they were recognizing an existing government, which was England. And they were afraid that the pilgrims were out to do some sort of revolting kind of thing and go on their own, which, of course, is what they were up to. But it just didn't work out. And I'm writing a whole book on that. We'll cover that later. But back to this social contract. The other aspect of the social compact is this idea of trust. So you give the corporation something to manage, to hold, to whatever. So all governments are created this way. Christ did this when he said to his apostles, I appoint unto you a kingdom. He says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from the Pharisees. I'm going to give it to some that will bear fruit. He had the power to do that because he was both priest and high king, according to the order of Melchizedek, righteous king of peace. That's what Melchizedek, king of Salem, means, righteous king of peace. And Jesus was that. And he took the kingdom away, not by force, by agreement. We have no king but Caesar. An agreement before a governmental body that recognized this is the king of the Jews. This is the king of the Jews. This is the king of the Jews. Then that king says, I appoint to these men to be the princes of that kingdom, these apostles. But they are not to be like the princes of the other nations who exercise authority one over the other. These are the terms of the contract. Just like if you go back to Genesis in the garden, what was the contract? You get dominion over the fish, over the waterfowl, over the animals that creep upon the earth, but not over each other. But you are to dress it and keep it. Terms of the agreement, terms of the trust. You get the planet, dress it and keep it, take care of it. Now, somebody else comes along and wants you to violate the terms of the trust and they take over. That's exactly what's going on. Now, go back to corporation and trust. All governments have an element of corporate nature to them. And so did the apostles. All governments, including the United States and the men who signed the contract, were now part of a corporation. It had to go and become ratified in order to become the fulfillment of that corporation. But then it could morph because it's an organic contract, compact, social compact. involving a trust. Some stuff were put in there. Since then, lots of stuff have been put in there. And when the South tried to pull out, they tried to pull out with federal gold and federal lands and federal forts. Couldn't do that. They could only pull out with state stuff. They couldn't take from the federal government. If they had done it the other way, they could have gone in peace. But they didn't. So now, some people are thinking about, you know, when it becomes necessary that we dissolve the bands which have connected us with another, that would be social contracts, that they just get to rescind and dissolve them themselves. No way. Especially if there's debt. No way. If you're a part of that corpus. Now, in the church, when you join a congregation of record, you're really not joining any kind of a corporate entity. And when you put something in trust into the hands of your minister, you have to do it entirely. Give it up entirely. So there is no connection there. You remain a free soul under God, making your choices from day to day. The corporate nature of the church is when the ministers of Christ gave up all they had and became the bond servants of Christ. He didn't want to think of us as servants, but as sons and brothers. But this is exactly what Moses was doing with the Levites. He called them out. And it wasn't just the Levites who came out, but because most of them who came out were Levites, they called this tribe the Levites. But they were the priests of a nation. People were still priests and kings in their own household, but as a nation, you had this body that came out, and they had no personal estate. They owned all things in common, but within the body of Levites, the corporate body of Levites, they managed the sacred trust of the nation in pure religion, taking care of the widows and orphans, tending to the needy of their society. So anyway, governments cannot exist unless men create them. The manner in which they create them determines the manner in which that government will operate and the spirit by which it will operate. Man may vest something of himself into the forming of a government, and if that man has a covetous nature, the government is sure to be covetous as well. If he has a nature that wants to exercise authority, club his neighbor like Cain, then that will be the nature of the government he creates. But if he comes together with love, forming a government of peace and love for one another, that will be the nature of his government. And it's interesting that many things calling itself the church today have a very authoritarian approach to faith. They will actually burn people at the stake if they don't agree with them. That is certainly not Christ. As God formed man and breathed life into him, so also may men form and breathe life into a government. A body politic. You are the creators of your government by apathy, by avarice, by omission. And we may also give something of value to men we trust for a particular purpose whereby the government becomes a trust. If what we give is given entirely, it may be called a sacred purpose trust. Governments may make use of both concepts of trusts and corporations in their creation. But the terms of that corporation are different, and we saw some of the terms of Christ, is that His ministers must give up all personal estate and own all things in common. His ministers cannot exercise authority one over the other. He used to be highest amongst them is to be servant to all. We'll see this over and over again. That must become etched in your heart and your mind to be a part of His church. Because even the elders of the church, the heads of each family, which is what an elder is, must not want to exercise authority one over the other. The ministers belong to God. They have to in order to create the separate nature of the church. The church is separate from the state. The elders are the state. Now, unfortunately, in the world today, most elders have sold some of their rights already to other governments, and they must remain true to those governments until those governments, like Pharaoh, says, you can go. And they're not ready to go because they don't even know how to operate in a free society. The most common form of government used throughout all of man's history is not this centralized form of government we commonly see today in Australia and England and China and England, Great Britain in general, with Canada or South America. It's not that kind of centralized governmental power. A diversified and voluntary network of people bound by a common faith and mutual hope, practice charity, has often formed successful governments throughout history. In fact, our, and I quote here, modern reliance on government to make law and establish order is not the historical norm. And actually referred to as an aberration. Voluntary governments like that of Israel, for instance, before the rise of kings, depended on the people's freely choosing to give a share of their wealth and sacrifice on a regular basis for what was called korban, which is the Hebrew word for sacrifice, to fulfill the needs of society and the needy of society. And this was the practice of pure religion, because their korban was provided by free will offerings, or even what we call sin offerings. But you chose those sin offerings. That which was given in the form of substance and services sustained the government of the people with offerings by the people for the sake of a free people through the perfect law of liberty. This is how they maintained themselves. Yes, they were supposed to tithe. And there were several different forms of this type, peace offerings, etc. But no Levites kicked in their doors to get their tithe. They could not exercise authority one over the other. They could say, well, you know, you never give anything. Why should I help you out now that you have a need? And people with common sense would realize that I must give that I may be given too. I must help support others to create those bonds of society based on love. And charity, charity and love. The word in the Greek for charity and the word in the Greek for love are the same in many instances throughout the New Testament. And when Jesus says it, we say love. When Paul says it, we say charity. But it's the same word. If Jesus talks about an unrighteous mammon, is there a righteous mammon? You know, the Arabic word for entrusted wealth is called mammon. That is what it means. If you look it up in Encyclopedia Britannica, mammon, an Aramaic word, mammon, meaning wealth, derived from maoman, something entrusted to safekeeping. So any government that has a treasury in which you entrust some of your wealth to them, that's mammon. Now, Herod had such a system. And you signed up for it. You actually could get baptized by Herod and signed up for it. That's what they did in the his Israelite temple, his Judean temple. He had another temple he built called the Temple of Roma. They didn't follow the same practices. They had different customs. But they both had mammon. They both had korban. They both had you sacrificing, giving your sacrifice. That's what korban means, is sacrifice. Giving your sacrifice into a treasury so that it could be redistributed to the needy of your society. And his treasury, because he was a central government, his treasury was a central treasury. So that was his mammon. It was collected. You got baptized into what he called the kingdom of God, and then you had to pay in based on statutory requirements set up by the Sanhedrin. That's the way it worked. That was a system of social welfare. And it was called korban, but Jesus said the korban of the Pharisees made the word of God did not affect. So anyway, but that was his mammon. What was in the treasuries? In some places where the word korban shows up in the Bible, they don't even translate it korban, which isn't really a translation, but it's actually the word itself. But they translate it treasury. The korban was a treasury, a mammon. But it was unrighteous because it was based on force. You go back to John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, if you have two coats and your neighbor has none, share. He didn't say, if you don't have a coat, hire men to force your neighbor to give you his extra coat. It doesn't say that. That's contrary to Christ. Anybody thinking along those lines are not coming in the name of Christ. You see, most Christian churches don't do what Christ said. And so therefore you know they don't have real faith in Christ. They hold Christ, an image of Christ, up, and then they worship that image, but it's not what Christ said or believed or did or told us to do. They all tell you to go to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority to get your benefits. They just want to make you feel good on Sunday or Sabbath. And I don't care if you're Christian religion or Jewish religion or Messianic Jew or, you know, a Jewish whatever or Christian or Muslim or whatever. If you're calling upon the fathers of the earth to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare, you're looking to the unrighteous mammon that we know by Jesus' words will fail. It will fail. In Luke 16:9, we see, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust in the much, in the greater. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? In other words, if you're just a tax cheat in the system of Herod or the system of FDR or the system of, I don't know, whatever the other countries, whoever set up their system of social welfare, their system of Corbyn, if you're cheating that system, and I'm amazed at how many people I see cheating it, and calling themselves Christian, wanting to get paid in cash so they don't have to declare this amount. And I understand you feel like you're being robbed all the time, but Christ had a solution. And in Christ's solution, you had to be honorable in the unrighteous mammon. You know, we just talked today with one of our ministers. He actually sent a message noticing, you know, he'd remembered, he was thinking over this whole goats and sheep thing, that Christ is going to separate the goats from the sheep and put the one on the left-hand side and the other on the right-hand side. And so he says, well, the goats, even though they're kind of rebellious and they're kind of unorganized and they're spread out, they don't gather like rain sheep do, he said, they must still have a place in the whole scheme of things. Well, absolutely they do. They're in the unrighteous mammon. And even the bad governments of the world have a place. They provide a service. But God didn't create them. God wants you to belong to the kingdom of God. He wants you to be free souls under God. But if you want to create the city of Cain, you can't go out there and kill Cain and make war against Cain. Or if you're in that city of Cain, you can't cheat Cain, because then you're not even going to be suitable for the more righteous habitation. Pay your taxes, your tally of bricks. Pay what you owe Caesar. Well, why do you owe Caesar? Well, because you made a social compact. Yeah. Now, is it starting to fit together a little bit? You made a contract, an agreement. Now, I know a lot of the agreements were originally made by your parents and your grandparents. But still, I mean, who educated you? Where'd you go to school? Where'd you get your WIC program? I mean, did they help you out? Well, did you know they're in debt? Now you want to leave and they're in debt? Well, no, you can't do that unless they say you can go. You know, like the Pharaoh. But right now, their heart's kind of hard. They don't want to let you go. They are starting to separate you out. They're saying you got to go this way. You know, how do you separate the goats from the sheep? You run them down a chute. You know, you can go to an ancient place in the desert, which they believe was one of the camps of the Israelites when they had all these feasting going on. And they actually still see the old shoots made out of stone that they ran the oxen down. And they ran them down. And now you're running an ox down and you want to butcher this one, but you don't want to butcher that one. You got to let this one go out and then let this one go over here. So you have to have some kind of gate action where you can turn this one to go this way and that one to go that way. And that's how you separate goats and sheep. That's how you separate the lambs from the mother ewes. We do this all the time where you run them down the chute and you open and close this little gate, and and one goes to the left and one goes to the right. And that's how you separate them. I mean, otherwise you got to wrestle each one. And when you're separating oxen, you don't want to be wrestling them. So anyway, the point is, different paths. We just finished a 10-part series on social paths. Well, the Corban of Herod is one path. And most everybody has gone that. Jews, Christians, Muslims, Sikhs, atheists, they've all gone the path of Herod's Corban, the Corban of the Pharisees that made the Word of God to none effect. Corban in the Old Testament is translated offering 68 times, oblation 12 times, offered once, sacrifice once, offering, oblation is what it means. It's what you give. It's your contribution to take care of the needy of society. It's just not pure religion when you do it through systems like Herod and FDR. And it's going to change the nature of your society because you have chosen a path that is not cast up. And you should repent of that. You should turn around and go the other way. And so that which was freely given was righteous. And that which was taken away by force without daily free choice, the power of choice, is unrighteous. So if you gather together and say, let's all have one purse and give our power of choice to somebody else who will choose for us what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, what we should give and what we should not give, that is the unrighteous mammon. That is the Corban of the Pharisees that made the Word of God to none effect. And that's what the great delusion is, that you believe in Jesus, but you follow the ways, the paths of the Corban of the Pharisees, of Pharaoh, of Caesar, and not the ways of the other king, one Jesus. You should be better off obeying God than man. But if you've made a compact, social compact, you have to obey him until he releases you from his share of the contract. And he will, if you can start to live the other path of righteousness. And this is what Christ preached. More about this when we return to Keys to the Kingdom.
Seem to be going wrong in the world today. Every aspect of our lives seems to be under attack sometimes. Many struggle to make sense out of it. What is really going on? Identifying the problem is critical to any solution. Many people claim to have answers. But what is the truth? What works? What has worked in the past? History does repeat itself, and you must learn from it. You have choices. We cannot change the course of history, but we may change our role in it. All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to the kingdom of God. The question is, which way are you going? Join us to make sense out of it all for an iconoclastic look at the world yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and hear about the keys of the kingdom.
Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're in the book, The Higher Liberty, and we're going through it step by step. And going through this book and teaching you is not going to do you any good unless you join the Living Network. I really believe that. You need to join the Living Network. So go to thelivingnetwork.org and go to hisholychurch.org. Go to the network page and sign up for your local areas. Find out people as close to you as you can find. They may still be a long ways away. Start forming congregations of record with the intention of following the path of Christ and the ways of Christ, the ways of the early church. Your churches aren't doing them now. We're not telling you to leave your churches. You may be the only one waking up, the first one waking up out of the strong delusion. You can stay right there. We don't want you to belong to us. We want you to belong to Christ, and the only way to do that is to turn around and start seeking the righteousness of Christ, which set up a system that operated by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. Your churches don't do that now. Most of your social welfare come from men who exercise authority, not from the church. The church was to be the benefactors. of hope and love who did not exercise authority. And you can do this. You can do it better. You can do it cheaper. It will change you, and it will gather to you gold tried in fire, the treasures of the kingdom. But anyway, on the chapter of higher power, we're dealing with Romans 13, but we're really dealing with the whole essence of the gospel, because Paul had already preached to the Romans the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now he was talking to men who were already conforming to Christ. And if you don't understand that, you could very easily misunderstand Paul, which is why we've gone through the entire epistle of Paul, and you can get those recordings free at the website and go through them and find out what Paul was really talking about. Peter told you he was going to talk to you about things hard to understand. And if you take Paul out of the context of Christ, you can invent the most ridiculous religious philosophies and doctrines the world has ever known. And you could drag the whole world back into the bondage of Egypt. But if you become aware and are willing to become aware of the truth about what Paul was really saying, you can start to turn around and head back and follow the ways of your Father's house in the gospel of the kingdom and his righteousness. So God gave man the right to choose from the beginning, two trees. Why did he do that? He wants you to choose, because giving choice is about giving love. You give your wife choices. You give your children choices. You give your husband choices because you love them. So God loves you and he gives you choice. Here is the tree of life, and this will give you life. This is really the Holy Spirit. Receive of the Holy Spirit, because it will give you life. It will lead you in righteous ways. It will show you things that you cannot see with your own eyes. But here's another tree, the knowledge of good and evil. He wants you to have knowledge, but he doesn't want you to eat of the knowledge. He wants you to eat of the tree of life. If you eat of the tree of knowledge, you will be subject to deception. You will be fooled. You will be led astray. You will be brought under a strong delusion. And you will die, because you will be cut off. Your actions will cut you off from the salvation of Christ. Christ died that you might be saved. There's no guarantee that you're going to be saved because Christ died. You say because you believe in Jesus? Where is the fruit of that belief? Shouldn't you be doing what Christ said? Shouldn't you want to do what Christ said? Actually, if you had faith, you can't help yourself. Once you have faith in Christ, you have to do what he says. You can't do it any other way. You have to do it his way. It's just the way it is. So God gave you the right to choose. He has delivered man from bondage and warned him about going under authority of others. This was what Christ did. He gave you a right to choose, but warned you. Paul warned you about going under the authorities. I mean, in the commandments, make no covenants, none of those social compact that will bring you under the bondage and service of others, where you have to bow down and serve and pay homage. Homage is worship. Worship is homage. It is essential to the plan and purposes of Satan, the adversary, to deceive people. He does this by telling us part of the truth, while deluding us to believe a lie. What is a lie? It is absent some of the truth. It's like a cancer. You know, if you have DNA strand and you take out some of that and the cell begins to reproduce with a new identity, contrary to its original identity, we call that cancer. When the body's immune system doesn't kill that cell out, we call that malignant cancer. So you've been given a lie. You believe the lie. Now somebody's going to come along with the truth, but you have to receive the testimony of that truth. And it's not, my words can't save you. The Spirit of God, the tree of life, the Holy Spirit, that can save you. I'm just going to talk about it. If you will receive the breath of that life of Christ, then you will be saved. Because Christ came that you might be saved. And he wants you to be saved. But you have to repent and receive the truth. And what is the truth? The cunning use of sophistry and his ability to tempt us to act selfishly in our own interests has been his recorded modus operandi from the beginning. That's the way it works. He changes the meaning of words. Surely you will not die. You know, you will be like God. You know, he's enticing you. And of course, that's the way all people are seduced into signing these social compacts and going back and becoming entangled again in the elements of the world. And we'll talk about that later. Our modern misunderstanding of Romans 13 seems to hinge on one word. And since we're going to deal with sophistry, we're going to look at that one word. Now, there's a lot of other words that we're going to look at too, but at least in Romans 13, we see one word that appears numerous times in the beginning of that text, and we don't seem to understand the definition. It's not always translated the same way. And you're going to see that as we go through this, the higher liberty, we're going to see where it's translated, how many different ways it is translated, and why it was translated that way, and what it means in Koine Greek, and all this stuff. So you bear with me. The word of the text that we're talking about is the word powers. Now, the Greek word dunamis, or dunamai, or dynami, or arche, or ikos, or ikouros, or kratos, or energes, they're all translated power, but have decidedly different meanings than the word that appears in Romans 13. Kratos is often associated with government. Dunamis has to do with power too. And we'll look at these words. But let's look at what word is it that appears there. The original Greek word is exousia. And we see it as E-X-O-U-S-I-A in the English letters. It is from two Greek words originally. Ex, E-X, meaning of or from. While ousia means what one has, property, possessions, an estate. It is defined as the power of choice. Exousia is defined as the power of choice, liberty of doing one as one pleases. That's the definition. I'm not making that up. It doesn't mean government. It means doing as one pleases. J.B. Smith, Herald Press, Scottsdale, Pennsylvania, Hebrew and Greek Lexicon. Go look it up. That's what exousia means. Is Paul telling us to go under government authority or to remain at liberty? That's the question. Now, is he? Now, people, when somebody quoted the first article we wrote on this, we had a theologian, and I mentioned him in the book, who came up with, oh yeah, but what about Koine Greek and all this kind of stuff? We're going to look at all that. And I mean, bam, bam, it's like a pump shotgun. You know, we just keep blowing them out of the water, because everywhere you look, that's what the word means. What would happen if we translated exousia in Romans 13 into the English word liberty, as we see it translated in Corinthians 8:9, the same word there is translated liberty, because they couldn't get away with translating the power. And you think, well, is it? Does it really mean liberty? Well, we'll see that it's the strongest word in the Hebrew, in the Greek language for liberty. That's what that it really is. There's another word, eleutheria, that's also translated to liberty. But exousia is the strongest word in the Greek language for liberty, used to state liberty over and over again by philosophers, by poets, by everybody. But we don't do that. Why King James Bible didn't use that liberty everywhere? Go ask King James. You got to remember the king just before him, King Henry VIII, who had let somebody translate the Bible, ending up having his tongue cut out and burned at the stake. Why? He was revealing a little too much. I mean, he was getting all his rebellion, and they didn't like that. So anyway, what would happen if we put the word liberty there, which is really what the word means, the right to choose? You can put the right to choose there. You can put the word liberty. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher liberty, for there is no liberty but of God. That's true. The liberties that be are ordained of God. I mean, where are your rights? Aren't they ordained of God, endowed by our Creator? Whosoever therefore resisteth, opposes the liberty, the right to choose, resisteth opposes the ordinance of God. Because we're not given power over each other. We're given power over the land, not over the people, unless, of course, we make social compact. And it goes on to say, and they that resist set oneself against shall receive to themselves damnation, judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the liberty? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now, the people who revolted against Charles and eventually beheaded him, they were not doing it the way Christ said. Christ was the peaceful revolutionist. He was doing it another way. Men were changing in themselves. If you don't change in yourself and you have a revolt, you're just going to end up with another dictator. That's the way it works. If you go around revolting and creating revolution to overthrow the Caesars of the world and the Pharaohs of the world and to cheat them, you're not going to be suitable for freedom and liberty under God. You just won't be suitable. No, you must change. And this is what the early church was doing and what the modern church is failing to do. Can this be true, that Paul is really talking about liberty? And we'll show you that he is, over and over and over and over again. And people say, well, no, they got all these, and we'll look at all those things. We'll look at everything that the theologian brought up. And you know, if you want to send me more stuff, maybe we'll expand the book, because this, there is no doubt about this. Yes, this can be true. Do you want it to be true? Or do you want it not to be true? Because if it's true, most people have screwed up bad, very bad. Could so many people have been a part of such a bold deception? Well, it didn't happen overnight. I mean, you have to remember there were hundreds of years there that where people were killed thinking that they were at liberty, and they were putting kings over people. There was a church out there crowning kings over people, rulers over people, taking away their liberties. They were calling them rebels, but they were really freedom fighters. Why were they? Was Satan unchained somewhere 1,000 years after Christ? And now the adversary rules the world and Satan has all the kingdoms of the world back in his possession again? Yeah, that's exactly what's happened. Already happened. And now I'm asking you to wake up and repent and seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The word exousia is translated right in Hebrews 13:10 and Revelations 22:14, and it is translated as liberty in 1 Corinthians 8:9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. You've got a job. Liberty is a responsibility. And you need to understand that responsibility. So anyway, we should begin with terms of the times. We only have a little bit left, maybe 10 minutes left of the show, but we'll take a look into this terms of the time, because this is one of the big arguments that you're going to get. It says, oh yeah, but you have to see how the word was used then. Koine Greek, all that stuff. Okay, so I went and looked at it. You know, they say you have to look at it, but then they don't look at it. As if you have to be wrong, but go look at it. I did what they said. I went and looked at it. To claim that Paul is actually saying that we should be at liberty to obey God rather than be subject to the will of other men is a bold accusation against the doctrines of the modern Christendom and what they tell you Romans 13 means. Has the church been steadily deceived by either negligence or by design or arrogance and ignorance? Or did you want to be deceived because you wanted the benefits that go along with becoming subject, by having one purse, by eating at the table of men who exercise authority one over the other? Because you wanted the benefits, but yet you still wanted to believe that you were saved. Is the strong delusion coming, or is it already here? A theme throughout the Bible has been to set men free so that we should be willing to examine how the word exousia was used by the Greeks and the authors of those sacred texts in the days of Christ. Although the use of the words changes over time, the glossary of Aristotelian terms states that exousia means right. Aristotle actually exemplifies exousia's use in the statement, the right to do anything one wishes. That's not turning the word exousia into government. It's turning the word exousia into liberty. The right to choose. Because that's what it is. Aristotle was saying that. That's what he said the word meant at that time. The right or privilege of government are ordained of men. The ordination of power into the hands of government also occurs when the people reject God. That's right. When Saul was given power, it was because the people were rejecting God and choose to go away from his way and out of his presence. So what am I talking about there? In 1 Samuel, and the Lord said, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. 1 Samuel 10:19, and ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of, what, Egypt, but set a king over us. That's what they did. In Samuel 15:23, to Saul, thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. That's why he lost. Why was he talking? Because Saul had forced the contributions of the people. Not ever been done before in Israel. They were all free will offerings. They would call for an offering, but they were free will offerings. Luke 7:30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him, meaning John the Baptist or Christ. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head and the corner. Remember, Herod was baptizing people into the kingdom of God. They're going out of the presence like Cain and doing their own thing, deciding good and evil, and then they give somebody the power to decide good and evil for them, compounding their sin. You see that sin where Adam decides to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Cain decides to bludgeon his brother, rule over his brother, exercise authority over his brother. He was already plowing the Adama, which we can explain in another place. Instead of tending the flock, I'm a shepherd. I know what the difference is, because I have done both in the physical world, and I have been a part of both in the spiritual world of this world, but I have always rejected, I've always hoped to reject that desire to turn men into bread for me, to force men to stand in a line and to beckon to my command. This is a temptation we all will face, and we all do face, especially in democracies. And you must become free of that temptation, like Christ saying that we should not do that. But then you need an alternative, which is what Christ gave us. Since we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, it makes sense to say our original right to choose, our original liberty to choose, is ordained of God. Since man is a creation of God and government are a creation of men, the power maintained by those governments is based on the consent or actions of men, not upon any appointment by God. So God did not create the government. He created the law by which you have the right to create the government for yourself. But if you recreate the wrong form of government, you will smart for it. In Plato's notes, not talking Aristotle here, but in Plato's notes, the Greek word for freedom was eleutheria. And I'm quoting here, exousia, in parentheses, freedom, power to do something, was the other word for freedom. And I give references as to where you can look that up. But while Plato and Aristotle's definitions of the word exousia was from a classical Greek period, their opinion was still in conformity with the 2nd century A.D. Cynic philosopher Oenomaus. Although Brancacci examines the definition of freedom in his Libertà e Fato in Enameo de Gardara, which was, you can look up, and along with Bryn Mawr's Classical Review, we see Brancacci notices that the term used by Enomaus, the cynic, the philosopher, to refer to human freedom is not the typical cynic one, eleutheria, but exousia, which expresses the new concept of freedom in opposition to the already defunct, unhelpful eleutheria. Why was it defunct? Well, there was a progression going on there, a change in the way that people were relating to their governments. Rome was on the rise, and things were changing. And actually, it was already in decline by the time that particular AD cynic philosopher was using the word exousia as the word liberty, freedom. So here you have philosophers, cynics, prior Aristotle and Plato, modern historians talking about libertà. When I say modern, not extremely modern, but of those times saying that this language was used, this word, exousia, was used then, when freedom in the Stoic philosophers, to mean liberty. And I give a number of references which you can look up, so don't get hung up on the Latin or the Italian there. Oenomaus, sometimes written Oenomaos with Oenomaos, same guy. Writings were preserved by Eusebius. For at least 5 centuries, the word exousia consistently referenced human liberty and freedom. So now we even take it into the church use of the word. It meant liberty. There wasn't any doubt about it. Now you can go to ministers today and I get such flack. I don't actually get flack to my face, but I get a lot of people talking behind my back. And say, oh, I can't mean liberty. Because if it meant liberty, we got it all wrong. Well, yeah, you got it all wrong. I'm sorry. There's no easy way to break it to you. You really have screwed up. Because for 5 centuries, you know, Eusebius is saying that it means human liberty and freedom, not government. Write it down. Are we supposed to believe that Paul is telling us to give up our freedom and liberty and become subjects once again? Or have we already done it? Because people have misinterpreted Paul. God sent Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Samson, Gideon, and a host of others to set us free in truth, in spirit and in truth. We were to be free souls under God, created by God, and have no other gods before Him. Are we supposed to believe that Jesus was only going to set us free spiritually and leave us in physical bondage? It seems a slave mentality to believe that we can only be free at last, when we're dead. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. John 8:36. It is our prayer that the truth of this will become self-evident as we go through this material. We need to repent. We need to seek that kingdom. Until then, may peace be upon your house and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.